Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. I encourage you to read the passage in advance before you come to the service on a Sunday. As we drove here this morning, I said to the girls in the car, "Let's sing a Christmas carol." And they said, "Dad, it's March." I said, "Aha, you didn't read the passage. If you knew what was coming, you know December hasn't ended." And we come to one of the great Advent texts in Matthew chapter 1. As the pirate put it, the poet put it long ago, John Byrom, in the 17th and 18th century, he said, "Christians awake, salute the happy morn, whereon the Savior of mankind was born. Rise to adore the mystery of love, which hosts of angels chanted from above. With them the joyful tidings first begun of God incarnate and the Virgin's Son." It was a Jewish man of note in modern times, the renowned CNN talk show host and interviewer Larry King, who once was asked who would be the one person in history he would interview if he could, to which King replied, "It would be Jesus Christ, because I would like to ask him this one question: if indeed he was virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me." Aren't you glad we don't need to ask Jesus? He's already told us. Right here in his word, through his own eyewitnesses, we can hear from Mary and Joseph, through Matthew's gospel here, his apostolic testimony. Unbelieving theologians have called the virgin birth a myth, a folklore, a legend. They say, hey, the virgin birth isn't even mentioned by Mark or John in their gospels, or Paul or Peter in any of their writings. It hardly even features in the New Testament at all. Plus, you can't call on any witnesses to prove a virgin conception, can you? Like there were witnesses of the crucifixion and the resurrection and so forth. And this idea of a virgin-born Savior, if you know ancient literature, it sounds a lot like those pagan myths where the gods give supernatural birth to some heroic figure. How do we know this isn't just another one of those made-up stories? How would you answer that question? For starters, if you know those pagan stories, you find the hero is always conceived through crude immorality and fornication amongst the gods in books that clearly bear the marks of legendary tales. Completely unlike the New Testament in its form of literature, and Jesus entering the world without any fornication or intercourse whatsoever. Plus, if the Bible only told us something once, it's still true. God has spoken. Truth is true. Even if it's not repeated, God never stutters. And we come today to an explicit text proving the virgin birth. Luke does the same in his gospel. And it's implied throughout John and Mark's gospels, especially the gospel of John, Jesus' view of himself, Jesus' statements in the gospels, and in many of the New Testament epistles. The virgin birth is assumed, it's necessary, and it is required for the Christian faith. Now, we saw last week, verses 1 to 17, 2,000 years were covered, a long span, 42 generations. And now Matthew comes to a screeching halt. You can see the skid marks on the text. You can hear the wheels skidding, as it were, as he slows down to a brief period of but a few months and one generation like no other, and a birth like no other, upon which hinged all of history, all of eternity, and your salvation and mine. Matthew 1 from verse 18. Please stand as we hear the word of our King and our God. Follow along as I read Matthew 1 from verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Dear Father, would you please do what you sent your Spirit to do, what Jesus promised the Comforter, the Helper, the Advocate would do, to convict of sin and righteousness, to save and convert lost sinners, and to bear witness to the truth of the gospel, to the beauty and the majesty, the reality of the Lord Jesus, as we've already met with you at your table. So speak to us now through your word. Your servants are listening. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is The Advent of Emmanuel, Part 1. It will take us 2 weeks to get through this colossal Christmas text here and all of its glory, or at least to begin to do it justice. But more important than my title is Matthew's own title right here in verse 18. Look at how he begins there. He says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." And the word birth there in the original is the genesis of Jesus. He's used it already in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, last week. Originally would have read like this. This is the record of the genesis of Jesus, the Messiah. Remember who Matthew's writing to. These are Jewish hearers in the first century. They knew the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and they knew the name of the first book of the Torah was Genesis. How wonderful. How fitting to show the unity of Old and New Testament, the continuity of all of Scripture. With one word, Matthew builds a Genesis bridge, a Genesis connection, a steel link is forged between the Old Testament and the New across those 400 silent years, bridging from Malachi now to Matthew. Jesus is a new Genesis for God's creation. In Christ, we have a whole new beginning, a brand new start of God's work in this world. By the way, this is for free. Back in Matthew 1, verse 1, it also matches the exact wording of Genesis chapter 5 in the Septuagint, which begins, now this is the book of the genesis of Adam, the generations of Adam. Perhaps another Genesis link and bridge that Matthew is building here. Think of it, from the record of the first Adam who got us into this mess, let me tell you now about the last Adam who will get us out of this mess. From the first Adam who ruined us, let me tell you now the story of the second Adam who will redeem us. Now look back at our text here in verse 18. Matthew's headline or title over this section, the birth of Jesus was as follows. But what follows says nothing about how Mary felt or what she experienced really or how the birth actually went. How would you feel if someone else told you, "Now I want to tell you about my child's birth," and they told you nothing about the actual birth or really the mother? They talk more about the father. What's going on here? What's Matthew up to? Well, perhaps it's no ordinary birth story because it was no ordinary birth. Perhaps there's more important things that the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Matthew, wants us to know about this incredibly unique birth, like the stupendous miracle of his virgin conception, like the prophetic truth that Jesus is the Davidic Messiah, the long-awaited Savior. Our outline this morning is I want us to look at three main subjects, and it'll be very imbalanced. We're going to spend most of our time on the first one, I confess, and that's why we're going to take 2 weeks on this fabulous passage. Three main subjects in the story of our Lord's birth, giving us God's view of obedience and of His Word and of His Son supremely, our great Savior. Here's the 3 points, very simple. Joseph, Bible, Jesus. You got that? Joseph, we're going to spend most of our time there. And then Bible, and then Jesus, which we'll spend most all of our time on next week. Each of these 3 points comes with a question. Joseph, how is our view of Christian obedience? That's our first point. Verses 18 to 20, and then jumping to 24 through 25. Verses 18 to 20 and 24 to 25, our first main subject this morning is Joseph. Look there at the text as Matthew continues. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Friends, was ever a woman in all of history more privileged than Mary to become the very mother of God? And has ever a man walked this earth more honored than Joseph to be entrusted to raise God's own son? Later in the Gospels, we find out that Joseph was a carpenter by trade. Unlike who you and I would have chosen if someone asked you to pick the royal holy family. You know what impresses us. You know what our world most clamors after. We would have picked some wealthy landowners or royalty from the palaces of Jerusalem or families of military might or political influence or economic backing. Not a poor blue-collar family from an insignificant village. Indeed, we serve a sovereign Lord, do we not? For whom there are no little people and no little places in the outworking of his great redemption plan. Let's talk a minute about betrothal there in verse 18. It's important that you understand the Jewish background. What I'm describing is not saying that's the way it ought to be. That's just the way it was. Though I think there are some things we can learn, and there are some of our households that are thinking even more about these things of late. Jewish betrothal was more serious than modern engagement. Parents of a young man would choose a fair maiden to be engaged to their son. You do realize, don't you, it tended to be marriage first, then love. If you wonder what that means, talk to Joseph and Jesse Verghese or some of our friends from the East, right? Young men were expected to begin adult responsibilities around age 13, right after bar mitzvah, right? No such thing as teenage adolescence. 13-year-old boys this morning, how are your wedding plans coming? By age 18 to 20, he should have saved up for marriage and been ready to take a bride. Parents would then choose a worthy bride, typically in her early teens, a bit younger they would prefer, perhaps even 12 or 13 years old, right after puberty. 13-year-old girls, how's your wedding plans coming along? You see, Jewish teachers, rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, stress the value of marrying young and avoiding temptation and knowing the blessings of starting a family. So then, according to first century Jewish custom, the young man would bring his bride a gift, and he would declare something along these lines in Hebrew or Aramaic, "By this thou art set apart for me according to the laws of Moses and of Israel." After which the girl's father would proudly announce to her betrothed, "You shall be my son-in-law." Then would follow the official arrangements and the prenuptial agreement before witnesses. It was legally binding, only broken through divorce proceedings. Betrothed couples even called one another husband and wife, as we see in the next verse, verse 19. Usually it would last for about 12 months, so the groom could prepare a place for his bride, and the bride and her family could prepare for all the wedding festivities. But they stayed in their parents' homes. Any living together before the wedding would be unlawful, fornication. Any involvement with another man or woman would be adultery, worthy of stoning under the law. And bear in mind, from Luke chapter 1, the parallel account, we know the angel Gabriel had already paid a visit to Mary at Nazareth, probably about 4 months prior to this time of Matthew's writing of this story, with that stunning announcement from heaven that Mary would bear the Son of God in her womb. But from Luke chapter 1, it seems that Mary wasn't yet ready to share this earth-shattering news with her betrothed Joseph. She wasn't quite sure their romance was ready to bear such a heavy load. Luke says she arose in haste and hurried over to visit her older cousin Elizabeth to tell her things that only a female would understand. Luke tells us Mary stayed there 3 months, probably for the obvious reason of keeping her very dubious and controversial pregnancy concealed from Nazareth and the social media of the day. But pregnancy has a way of showing up, and you can only hide it for so long. The day came for Mary to face the music, starting with her own fiancé. Look there again at verse 18. We read, "Before they came together," in other words, before the wedding, before the wedding night, before the honeymoon, before the marriage, "she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." uh-oh. Ijs. Big ijs. Groot kommers, right? The scandal hit the headlines across Galilee. The news went viral. Nazareth gasped in shock, aghast. Joseph and Mary's beautiful love story gets filthy mud splattered across its canvas. Oh, to be a fly on the wall that day when Mary broke the news first to Joseph, to see his face, to hear their words, to feel their pain. This is not my child. Whose child is it? God's child? Are you joking? God's child? We can only imagine the angst of that moment. Keep reading verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. What an agonizing dilemma. Was ever a lover more torn up inside than this man? Loyal to his bride and yet law-abiding. Devoted to his girl and yet bound to report her sin. Committed to Mary and yet devastated at her conduct. Friends, you need to know there in verse 19, sending her away was not giving her some time at the family timeshare or down at the coast. It meant to divorce her legally, to dissolve the betrothal, to see all their childhood dreams and family joy come crashing down in utter shame and disgrace. And friends, against this dark backdrop, do we not see the shining character of silent Joseph? Any of you know how many times in all four of the Gospels we hear Joseph speak? Not once. Dead silent through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And yet his obedient life still preaches to this very day, 2,000 years later and around the world. I confess, it is a sermon within a sermon because of all the Lord has taught me through this text this week. We find five virtues here, five virtues that we must emulate in Joseph. Holy love, honest struggle, living faith, full obedience, and self-control. Look first of all at holy love. We read there verse 19, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her. You know anyone that's merciful but not righteous? You know anyone that's righteous but not real merciful? We always tend to lean in one direction or the other, don't we? Oh, I'm a caring, compassionate, merciful kind of person. Oh no, I'm a tell it like it is, straight in the face, kind of down the line person. Not so with Joseph. Here we find a blameless, godly, godlike man. No wonder the Lord chose Joseph to be the father of his own eternal incarnate son. In Joseph, we see that godliness that makes a man gracious, that righteousness that makes him merciful, a holiness that makes him compassionate. The kind of thing that Matthew will show us Jesus requires of his disciples and of Christ's followers throughout this first gospel. Oh, beloved, that the Lord would clothe us with more of Joseph's Christ-like obedience. That we would be as loving as we are holy and as holy as we are loving. Well, it would take a voice from heaven to convince Joseph not to divorce Mary, to vindicate her integrity, to persuade Joseph of her innocence. And that's exactly what the Lord does. Look next at verse 19. And we come here from Joseph's holy love. We also, in this first point about his obedience, we learn about his honest struggle. His honest struggle. Keep reading verse 20. But when he had considered this, imagine all the emotion packed into that one phrase. Think of how the Lord let him wrestle with his wounded heart. You ever been in that kind of place? Learning from the school of suffering, from dark providences and divine delays. Seems here that God wanted Joseph to ponder and to pray, to seek and to find God's wisdom. Put yourself in his sandals, waiting on God's timing. Never was there a more pregnant pause than this one. Can you feel something of his anguish of soul? Lord, why? Why me? Why this broken heart? I thought you'd given me this godly wife, and yet she's gone and done this. I thought she served you, not the idols. I thought she was so sincere. And now this. How could I have been so duped? And now I am stuck in the worst rock and hard place. But notice what happens next there in verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. How important are dreams in the Christmas story? I'd never noticed this before. But in Matthew 1 and 2, there are five Christmas dreams in sequence. Four of them for Joseph. Each revealing a further aspect of God's plan for his incarnate son. Now, beloved, understand, dreams are not God's normal mode of operation. Not then, not now. Especially when we have the completed canon of his perfect word as our only source of infallible guidance. Don't you go reading into your dreams. Usually it just means you had too much pizza. Or a rough night's sleep. But clearly here, this was not operation business as usual. This was Emmanuel's advent into this world. Nothing normal or ordinary about this. God wanted to put in big, bold font the supernatural, saving work he was doing through his son, the miracle boy, in a league all his own. Notice there, the angel, of all the titles that could have been used, the angel deliberately, emphatically makes the point. Joseph, son of who? This is the sixth time already in 20 verses that David has been mentioned. I wonder why. Son of David. Underlining, reiterating that God was bringing the much anticipated, long awaited Davidic king and Messiah into the world. And then comes the command. One of God's favorites in the Bible, one of the most frequent things we're told to do in his word, because he knows what we are so bad at doing and what we so often need to be reminded of. What does he tell Joseph there? Do not be afraid. Why does the Lord tell us so often to fear not? Because we're so good at fearing a lot. Right? And here we come to a third virtue we learn from Joseph. I know these overlap a lot throughout this narrative. We've seen his holy love, his honest struggle. Number three, his living faith. His living faith. Friends, search this in the scriptures. And related phrases about fearing not, not being anxious, and being at peace. You find this encouragement almost 300 times in the Bible. Because the Lord knows how much we need it. Now, often we are afraid and our hearts are paralyzed with anxiety. Oh no, Lord, this virus, this epidemic, this immigration crisis, all these people leaving. What are you doing, Lord? What are you up to? Can I really trust you? How long, oh Lord? But I love what comes next here from the angel's mouth. God never tells us not to fear without rock solid reasons, great promises, certain comforts, real assurances. Look what it says there in verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for, underline that, because, here's why, the child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We'll see a lot more on this next Sunday, Lord willing. But for now, suffice it to say, beyond all the theological richness of these heavenly words, the main takeaway for Joseph was simple. Show up at your wedding. Marry. Take that woman as your wife. Don't divorce her on the one hand. Don't have her stoned on the other hand. Stick with the plan. Take her as your bride. God is at work. You can trust him. And while we're gazing at Joseph, let's finish this little biography this character sketch of this remarkable man and model for us all. Jump down now to verse 24. How does Joseph respond to this angelic arrest, this divine dream and celestial instructions that are given to him? Verse 24, we read, "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife." A fourth virtue here we can learn from Joseph, in addition to his holy love and honest struggle and living faith, we learn here about his full obedience. His full obedience. Oh, would you not again want to have eavesdropped on that little catch-up session between the two fiancés? Now to reconcile this betrothed couple with their bruised and battered relationship of shattered trust, now to be healed. "Mary, you were right. You got to hear about the dream I've had. It wasn't another man. It's not some unholy seed. It is the Spirit of the living God has done this, just as you said. An angel has met with me. Now I understand." You wonder if they kind of wanted to get engaged all over again. "Mary, will you marry me again?" If he wasn't on his knee before, he was on his knee now. And remember, friends, Joseph hadn't read verses 22 and 23. He didn't get that text message on his cell phone. He had a dream. This is only later that Matthew adds verses 22 and 23, which we'll look at next week. But still he obeyed. Like Abraham, rising early to head for Mount Moriah to sacrifice his own dear Isaac. Like Christian parents teach their children, first time obedience right away without question, excuse, or delay. What an example Joseph is of a living faith and of full obedience, taking God at his word, staking his all on one dream from one angel on one night that changed everything for this man because God had spoken. It's an amazing theme when we come to chapter 2. We see two more times going down to Egypt and coming back from Egypt. That's all God gives Joseph. An angel speaks, he has a dream, and then the next verse, Matthew 2:14, "So Joseph got up." And then, when they're in Egypt, another angelic dream, and verse 21 tells us, "So Joseph got up." This man didn't need to speak because his life was a massive sermon. His deeds were so loud, you needed not his words. Oh, that would be true of you and me. Your life speaks so loud, I don't need any words. Oh, the shining character of obedient Joseph. Perhaps as he first awoke after that unforgettable dream, he wrestled in prayer along these lines, as one writer has helpfully put it. "Lord, it's so bizarre. It seems impossible. I believe, help my unbelief. I'm caught, Lord," have you ever been this way? "I'm caught between what you say and what makes sense. God, I'm a carpenter. You know, I make things fit. I square off the edges. I follow the plumb line. I measure twice before I cut once. Surprises are not the friend of a builder. I like to know the plan. I like to see the plan before I begin. But perhaps this time, Lord, I'm not the builder, am I? This time I'm a tool, a hammer in your grip, a nail between your fingers, a chisel in your hands. Perhaps, Lord, this project is not mine, but yours." Do you realize Joseph's obedience here means he now shares in Mary's scandal? He bears her shame as his own. He begins already to share in the sufferings of the Christ child, his son, who 30 years later would be brutally nailed to a Roman tree. The shadow of Calvary is already cast across obedient Joseph. He's marrying an already pregnant fiancé. That only means one thing in the eyes of a community in any culture, right? Typical male, impatient boyfriend, zero self-control. Oops, she's pregnant. Couldn't wait for your wedding, hey? Imagine a few months later. "Oh, lovely little one-year-old you've got. How long you been married?" "Oh, 6 months. Yeah, heard that story before." I ask you, Christian, how might the Lord be calling you and me to sacrifice our reputation for his sake? John Piper once did an article called "The Glorious Poverty of a Bad Reputation Because You Follow a Good Savior." How might the Lord be calling you, child of God, to be a God pleaser more than a man pleaser, to pay a price for your devotion to the Messiah, to put his honor above your own, like obedient Joseph? And then a fifth virtue we learned from him here, in addition to his holy love and honest struggle and living faith and full obedience, is his self-control. Verse 25, for any newlywed or happily married couple, seems to be one of the more amazing verses in the Bible. It says, he took her as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. No honeymoon. Literally, he knew her not. No consummation until Bethlehem. By the way, there is no biblical basis for the Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. There's many places in the Gospels where we read Jesus had brothers. There's every reason to believe that after the Lord came, Joseph and Mary had a normal and healthy, godly marriage and marriage bed. But there's a question. Some of you have been asking after last week. Someone even rightly said it was kind of an elephant in the room. I like that. What about Jesus being from David's bloodline? Not just as we saw last week, legally, covenantally, but what about biologically, as some scriptures seem to suggest? Well, I want to tell you an answer, something I've wrestled with for a good 15 or 20 years myself, and I think I really was missing the obvious. If it was crucial that Jesus be from David's actual biological line, don't you think Matthew would have made that clear? And then you come to Luke's genealogy, which does suggest that Mary may have been from the Davidic line, but Luke is not emphatically clear about that either. I'll tell you why. For both Luke and Matthew, it's less about Jesus' bloodline, and it's more about his adoption by Joseph into the house of David. That's the clear emphasis. Six times already, as we've seen, house of David, son of David, King David, 14 generations up to David, 14 generations from David. And exactly why Matthew ends the story with verse 24 and 25, which we typically rush over. Beloved, we must not underestimate the unique role of quiet Joseph quietly adopting Jesus, naming him, bestowing royal status officially upon Jesus as his offspring, adopting Jesus into the house of David, fulfilling prophecy, all according to God's prophetic plan. Never was there a more important adoption in the history of mankind. By one legal act, the Son of God became the Son of David, giving him the covenantal right to sit on David's throne and to be the Savior for our sins. That's the main emphasis in Scripture, and that should be our main emphasis as well. Whatever else may also be true about how the Lord brought Christ into the world. How about an early Father's Day sermon from a man who wasn't even the biological father? And yet, what a sterling model Joseph is for fathers in every culture, in every age. Mr. Integrity personified, living up to his namesake, Joseph of the Old Testament, Joseph of Genesis, a righteous and a forgiving man. Truly, here in Joseph of Nazareth, a man's man. Joseph must be one of the finest examples of self-control and self-restraint, holding the reins on even the strongest of human passions and the strongest of natural, God-given, legitimate marital desires, all for the sake of obedience, for delayed gratification, for the greater good of God's glory and Christ's honor and his wife's role as the very mother of Messiah. Soldiers of Christ, arise. I ask you this morning, in what ways is the Lord calling you to greater self-control in Joseph's footsteps, greater self-mastery and self-discipline for his name's sake? In the path of duty, wherever he has placed you, whether in home or work, school or church, in our hedonistic culture of self-gratification and instant pleasure, how can we imitate more of Joseph's patience and purity in an impure and a defiled age? Here's another lesson from obedient Joseph, by the way. Despise not the day of small things, as Scripture says. Or as Schaeffer puts it, in the biblical worldview, there are no little people and there are no little places. And we would add, there are no little choices. Think about it. We owe Joseph our thanks. His small acts of daily obedience, doing the hard things, reaped an enormous harvest. His little choices brought us a great salvation. You and me will never do anything of the epic historic significance of Joseph. And yet each of us daily does things that will impact history and future generations. Usually we have no idea what the impact or the outcomes will be, but we can be faithful. We can make wise, godly choices today with tomorrow in view, with eternity in view, seeking first God's kingdom, like Joseph. One final application from this sterling example. What an honor the virgin birth puts on marriage and the family. That God chose to send his son into a household unit with a husband and a wife, a mother and a father. I used to think that Jesus honored marriage first at the wedding of Cana. Wrong. He honored marriage first in the womb of his mother, who was a married woman into a family. And God sanctions the home as the building block of all society. No wonder Hebrews 13:4 commands us, let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Who modeled that truth better than Joseph and Mary? Surely one of the most honorable, heroic men in all the Bible, the obedience of Joseph. Number two, these very briefly. In closing, we learn from Joseph. We also learn about the Bible. How is our view of Christian Scripture? Is it as high as it ought to be? Is our view of the Bible as high as the Bible's view of the Bible? We speak about the virgin birth. The third president of the United States comes to mind. Who knows his name? Thomas Jefferson. He promised the day would come and Christianity's mystical belief in the virgin birth would be viewed in the same category as the fable of the goddess Minerva conceived in Jupiter's brain. Thank you, Mr. President. People ask today, is it really such a big deal whether Jesus was born of a virgin or not? Aren't we just splitting hairs, playing word games? Isn't it rather narrow to say you must believe that little part of the Bible? A New York Times columnist wrote recently, it's time for Christians to catch up with the modern age. Only conservative, backwards Christians still hold to less intellectual concepts as the virgin birth, even though even many biblical scholars have rejected it. It's become quite trendy in the last 100 years or so for even professing Christians to question the virgin birth. The famed commentator William Barclay says the virgin birth is a crude fact we need not accept in the literal and physical sense. Rather, just see the virgin birth as proof that God does amazing things through the Holy Spirit. How would you answer that kind of folly? Longtime pastor of the famous Riverside Church in New York City, Harry Emerson Fosdick, once said this from the pulpit to his church, I do not believe in the virgin birth, and I hope that none of you do either. Best-selling so-called Christian author Rob Bell wrote recently that should not shake our faith if we found out that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry, and that the virgin birth was just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in there. Friends, if the Christ of Christianity was not virgin-born, Scripture has not been fulfilled, God hasn't kept his word, he breaks his promises, and he'll break more of them. And we have no salvation. Look at what the angel says here in verse 22. Actually, after the angel is done, look at what Matthew now adds. The angel's finished speaking, and so Matthew tunes in with some strong language here. Verse 22, he says, now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. God's whole reason for the extraordinary way that his son came into the world with all the emotion and all the events and all the circumstances and all the scandal and all the tension between Joseph and Mary and all the confusion in the community and all the delay, and the exact outcome was ordered by his sovereign will to fulfill his prophetic word. All this took place to fulfill. There's Matthew's signature phrase, right? Prophetic fulfillment. What God promised, God did. 700 years after Isaiah prophesied it. Time is of no significance to God. 7,000 years later would be no problem for him. He doesn't need to remember because he never forgets. He tells the future because he wrote the future. He is the director and the producer of the entire film of human history. He wrote the script. He chose the actors. He performs the whole play. We'll see more on the virgin birth next week and on Isaiah's prophecy that's quoted here. But for now, suffice it to say, denying the virgin birth means denying the Bible. As one writer puts it, all Christianity stands or falls with the doctrine of the virgin birth. If Jesus had a human father, the Bible is not true. Have you ever noticed when people start doubting the virgin birth? Oh, it's just this one little miracle. I don't know. I'm just intellectually, philosophically struggling. It never stops there. It's a landslide. It's a slippery slope. Oh, and also, how did he walk on water? Oh, and also, how did he change the water to wine? Oh, and also, and on it goes when they can't take God at his word. C.S. Lewis once was up in his office at Oxford, and an unsaved friend strolled in. Hearing Christmas carolers down below on the beautiful streets of Oxford, the unbeliever said to C.S. Lewis, "Isn't it good that we now know better than they did?" C.S. Lewis says, "What do you mean, old chap?" His friend replied, "Well, I mean, isn't it good that we now know virgins don't have babies?" To which C.S. Lewis incredulously looked at him and said, "Don't you think they knew that when it first happened? That's the whole point." It was a miracle. It was an act of God. Because God alone can save us from our sin, as he says and as he proves in his word and in real history. And then number three, whetting your appetite for next week. This text challenges our view of Christian obedience through Joseph, our view of Christian scripture through the Bible, and third, our view of Christ himself. Our third point, Jesus. And one thing I just want to show out to you, and then we're done. Twice, which member of the Holy Trinity has been emphasized in the virgin conception of our Lord? Verse 18 concludes, "She was found to be a child by the Holy Spirit." Verse 20 concludes, "The child has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Twice the Lord has thrown the spotlight on his Spirit as the agent behind the virgin birth, creating Jesus' humanity. God the Holy Spirit taking the pre-existent God the Son and adding to him a second nature of humanity. Can I put it to you this way? The Spirit Genesis'd Jesus. Once again, we're back on Matthew's Genesis bridge between old and new. Every child formed in the womb is seemingly miraculous, is it not? Fearfully and wonderfully made, as the Bible tells us. Can you explain how from two cells you get bones and organs and the fashioning of your appearance in the secret of a mother's womb? It's mind-blowing, is it not? How much greater then by the work of the Spirit in the womb of a virgin. If we know our pneumatology, the biblical doctrine of the Spirit, this is no surprise though, is it not? Who was brooding over creation on day one when the first chapter of our Bible begins? God created by the help of his Holy Spirit. Who did God promise would breathe on the dry bones in Ezekiel 37 and cause them to live? God the Holy Spirit. Who would empower Messiah in his saving work? Often in Isaiah's prophecies, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my spirit is upon him. Messiah says of himself, the spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He anointed me to preach to the poor. Who would God promise to pour out at Pentecost to birth his church in Joel chapter 2? God, the Holy Spirit. Do you see this pattern? Whenever God wants to do a new thing or a great work, whenever God wants to create or recreate, when God wants to generate or regenerate, he calls upon his favorite executive, his top three IC, if you like. God, the Holy Spirit. As we love to sing, do we not? Holy Spirit, living breath of God. And how it causes us to pray more fervently. Every time his word is preached, every time we witness to the lost, every time we gather as believers, that by the Spirit, things would happen. Life-changing, earth-shattering, history-altering things that God alone can do by his Holy Spirit. Watch for this theme throughout Matthew's gospel. The Spirit of God pointing specifically to the humanity of Christ. I've never seen that before. His birth, his baptism, his temptation. Jesus Christ, 100% man, while 100% God. This is a richly Trinitarian text, is it not? I need to warn you once again. I know I've said this before, but due to the unfortunate, some of the charismatic influences of the choruses being sung in our churches today, Christians are getting blurry about the doctrine of the Trinity, and I hear more and more. They talk to the Father, no different than the Son, no different than the Spirit. They're just kind of all doing God stuff. And partly I blame the weak songs that have infiltrated the Christian church. Look at this text and how distinctly Trinitarian it is. God the Father giving the ancient promise through Isaiah, sending his angel, sending his Son. God the Son, virgin conceived in the womb of Mary in his human nature. God the Spirit, third member of this glorious Trinitarian operation, executing, performing the miraculous procedure to attempt to even put that in human terms. Rightly do we confess in our church's declaration of faith with saints across the ages. We believe that our one God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe these three persons of the Trinity are equal in every divine perfection while performing distinct but harmonious offices in the work of creation, providence, and redemption. Three subjects. May the Lord drive each of these deep home into our hearts and minds. Joseph, how is our Christian obedience? The Bible, how is our view of the Christian scripture? And Jesus, how is our view of Christ himself? I'll close with that simple but poignant song of Michael Card. Again, calling us to stand in the place of Joseph for a moment. Remember Joseph's song? He says, how could it be, this baby in my arms, sleeping now so peacefully? The Son of God, the angel said, how could it be? Lord, I know he's not my own, not of my flesh, not of my bones. Still, Father, let this baby be the son of my love. Father, show me where I fit into this plan of yours. How can a man be father to the Son of God? Lord, all my life I've been a simple carpenter. How can I raise a king? How can I raise a king? Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you know not the faith of Joseph, the Jesus that Joseph raised and worshiped and needed as his Savior and our Savior from sin, the eternal Son of God made flesh, incarnate, to live a life we could not live and die a death we could not die, as we were reminded at the Lord's table earlier, an atoning blood sacrifice in our place. As we sang, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. If you don't know this Savior, fall on your face before him today. Speak to any one of us afterwards that you know in this church, and cry out to God to save you from your sin and to show you who it was that Joseph so loved and trusted, why it is that we so love the Bible, and who is the Christ of our faith. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. In his worthy name we pray. Amen.